Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that that song is our destiny as your followers. It's true. It's our reality day by day. It's our ultimate reality. It's where we're headed. And thank you for that awesome reminder that, Lord, you've started a work in us that you will finish. And you'll finish it in spite of us. And yet, we pray and we want to be in sync and in step with you along the way. We don't want to miss because of our stubbornness or foolishness or whatever it may be that where we goof it up. We don't want to miss all that you want to do and will do in our lives if we'll walk with you and stay moldable in your hands. Thank you that nothing can take us out of your hand, not even ourselves. And thank you that you will complete the work. Father, even as we think about that today and rejoice in that, may we learn this morning more and be reminded, probably more than anything, by Christ's example of how it is we're to follow and how it is we're to live this life until we are finally made complete. How it is that you begin in this life to make us complete. So contrary to what the world says makes us whole and complete and good and right and satisfied and fulfilled and all that, and yet it's the truth and it's the only way to be really complete. So open our eyes. Open our hearts and speak to us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Gilmer High School varsity wrestling team brought home another state championship title last night. It was the team's 10th state title. It was their 4th state duels title in a row, and the final match yesterday afternoon against Alexander marked Coach Sam Snyder's 400th duels win. It's quite a day. This is the wrestling team before one of their matches down in Macon, in the Macon Coliseum this weekend. And they are obviously not sleeping, but they are praying before their next match. Now, you heard me say duels a couple times. Anybody have any idea what that means? What significance that word holds? Well, that's the point of me bringing up the state championship team, other than the fact that my son's on the team. So you may be wondering about what this duels language is all about, what that word's all about. You know, wrestling, when you think about wrestling, you think about a guy going out and wrestling his opponent, right? Wrestling is, in one way, a very individual sport. As each wrestler goes to the mat, competes one-on-one, you either win or you either lose. You can't blame anybody else. It's you. It's your match. You either won it or you lost it. Very individual in that sense. And so it goes. But wrestling teams, and by the way, more so now than back in my day, and that's, I know that's, you can hardly believe they even wrestled back then, right? But back then it was just more individual. There wasn't this duels part. But teams wrestle, wrestling teams compete as teams as well. And the way that works, and this is what the duels term means, one wrestler from each team represents his team in each weight class, and the team that wins the most individual matches wins the team match. Is that pretty good, Joe? Pretty much? Okay. There's how many weight classes? 15? 14 weight classes. And so you get it. Gilmer has 14 wrestlers lined up against, just say, Fannin, and that's just a joke of a match, too, by the way, just for kicks. That is a real joke of a wrestling match. But anyway, when that happens, 14 on one side, 14 on the other, they wrestle however many, and there's points based on how they win, if they pin, if they just win by a little or win by a lot, so forth and so on. And total of points is how you determine who wins. Well, the Gilmer wrestling coaching staff are masters, with Sam Snyder at the helm, are masters at building a lineup that will bring home a team victory. Now, not every individual match at every weight class will be won. Not every wrestler on the team, furthermore, will get to wrestle in every battle against another team. The coaches study their opponents and learn which weight classes on the opposing team are going to present the toughest challenges, and then which of those matches will be fairly easy wins. And then they put the Gilmer wrestlers that best fit the bill for the need in each weight class into that slot to wrestle for the team and ultimately bring home a team victory, even a statewide team victory. Now, as you can imagine, this isn't always easy on the individual wrestler, because sometimes a particular wrestler won't get to wrestle in a given match. Those individual wrestlers are called to be team players who are humble enough to forego their own desire to be the man on the mat for the good of the team. More than that, a Gilmer wrestler has to trust his coach's judgment. And by the way, that is easier when the guy's led you to 10 state championships, right? A Gilmer wrestler has to trust his coach's judgment and keep the big picture goal of a team victory in mind when he's told that he won't be wrestling today, but the other guy that's in the same weight class as he is will represent the team in this match. And I'll just tell you, I admire those boys who find themselves in that position and yet are right there cheering on their individual teammates and ultimately their team to a victory, time after time after time. Truth be told, we can learn something about humility and unity and teamwork for the greater good from the Gilmer wrestling team, can't we? Isn't that exactly how the body of Christ should function? I want to talk to you today about this truth from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Humility unifies. That's the short version. Humility unifies. You can just remember that. It's always true. Humility unifies in a group of people. Here's the expanded version I want you to take home with you. Humility forgets self and builds up others with the result of true unity that shows the world who Jesus is. You know, that's true in Gilmer wrestling. Humility forgets self and builds up others with the result of a true team effort so that Gilmer wins the match. In the church, humility forgets self and builds up others with the result of real unity that shows the world who Jesus is, and the glory of Christ, if you will, wins the day. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 from the Message. The scripture says, Paul writing, he says, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, has anybody, and this is kind of like a question, these are rhetorical questions or if statements that Paul's using to get us to think and to kind of provoke us a little bit to realize all that we have in Christ. Anybody ever gotten anything out of following Christ? The obvious answer is yes, and you have got something, Paul is saying. That's what he's his point. If his love has made any difference in your life, how about it? If being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor, Paul says. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-seated, spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Verse 5, he goes ahead and makes the connection. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. All that stuff he's just said, don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that, it's all how Jesus thought. which is why we're to think that way and live that way. Think of yourself the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God. Think about that. And here's Paul's point. Remember who you are. And if Jesus, the Son of God, thought this way, who are you not to think that way? He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. How does the Creator become the creature? How does God become man? I don't know. That whole process of the incarnation boggles my mind. But imagine leaving all that you deserved and rightfully deserved to become one of the created. Amazing. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. You see, humility, according to the life and example of Jesus Christ, humility forgets self and builds up others with the result of true unity that shows the world who Jesus is. You see, that's Paul's point. If we all live like Paul just said to live, then guess what happens? There's this unbelievable unity that can only be produced by Jesus and points everybody that sees it to Jesus. 1 John 3, verse 16 says, we know what real love is because Christ gave up his life for us. And so we also ought to give up our lives for our Christian friends, for our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. What John is saying is this. He's been telling the people, his readers, love one another. And then he says, here's how you know what that looks like. Look at Jesus. You want to know how to love the other person that needs love in that relationship you're in? Look at Jesus. What did he do? He gave his life up. He went to the cross. He denied himself of all that he deserved and laid down his life in sacrifice for that other person. And John says, if you want to know how to love, and you need to, because if you say you love God, God is love, but you can't say you love God if you don't love your brother. This is his whole book in a nutshell of 1 John. You got to know what love's about. Well, look at Christ and look how he gave of himself, and so do the same. Simply put, humility forgets self and builds up others, this is what love is, with the result of true unity that shows the world who Jesus is. By the way, you cannot love without humility. And love will be humble enough to serve another person, or guess what? It's not love. Paul Tournier said this, there are two things that we cannot do alone. One is to be married, and the other is to be a Christian. Very true. You see, we are the body of Christ together. Not individually, but together. Humility forgets self and builds up others with the result of true unity that shows the world who Jesus is. I love Chuck Swindoll. I don't think I've ever read or heard anything from Chuck Swindoll that I didn't like, and that doesn't mean there's not something out there that I wouldn't disagree with, probably, because that's just humanity, right? He's solid. Good guy to go to. Seasoned pastor. Here's what he writes. Maybe we should confess that one reason we find it so hard to set selfishness aside and adopt the spirit of a servant is that we're driven by dreams of success. We want to be winners. Face it, we live in a success-saturated society. Right next to the books applauding our selfishness are dozens of bestsellers telling us how we can be more successful. Dozens of books and magazines every year, along with scores of DVDs and hundreds of seminars, offer new ideas and new motivation techniques that have the promise of prosperity. Success is big business, and so it's no wonder that thinking like servants is so hard. Curiously, however, few of those books and DVDs and seminars ever address what most folks want but seldom find in their pursuit of success, and that is contentment, fulfillment, satisfaction, and relief. On the contrary, the roads that are supposed to lead to success are not only rocky, they're maddening. As the Executive's Digest once reported, the trouble with success is that the formula is the same as the one for a nervous breakdown. By the way, if your walk with Christ and service to Him don't result in contentment, fulfillment, satisfaction, and relief, then you're probably trying to serve Jesus in a self-centered, self-glorifying way, and guess what? It can't be done. If it's all about you, if it's all about me, then it cannot be about Him. And only when I'm serving for His glory will the Holy Spirit give me the contentment, the fulfillment, the satisfaction and relief for which I truly long. And do you know how you can tell if I am content, satisfied, fulfilled? Do you know how you can tell that? Just watch and listen. Watch how I act and listen to how I talk. Amen? You can tell by what I say whether I'm content and fulfilled and satisfied, and therefore you can tell what's driving my service. And you can tell real quick when I'm self-centered, because guess who I'm going to talk about? Me. Guess what's going to be on my tongue more than happy thoughts and good things, complaining and griping, etc.? It's just the way it works, and there's no denying it. Humility forgets self and builds up others with the result of true unity that shows the world who Jesus is. You know, it's tough to try to teach on humility because it's something that all of us, at the end of the day, don't have a clue about. It's one of the hardest things for us to learn. So please understand, as I talk about these things, I'm talking to myself first. I want to look through Philippians 2 one more time from a different translation because it's just that important. What I'm saying is I'm fixing to reread the scripture that we've already read. But don't zone out. If you do, you'll miss it. I want you to hear it again. There's a lot there. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Hello? Any comfort from His love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Do you feel anything between us when we come together? That's a miracle from the Spirit of the living God. Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Well, not always, right? But sometimes, and only because of the Holy Spirit, but because of Him, they are. Paul says, and make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. The other translation we looked at said, think the way Jesus thought. It's all the same. Have the same mindset, have the same attitude that Jesus had. Though He was God, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, He gave up His divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When He appeared in human form, He humbled Himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. The epitome of giving up the rights and privileges and honor that He deserved. And here's the thing. He's the only one that's ever deserved everything that He thought He deserved. You with me? I don't deserve everything I think I deserve. In fact, I don't deserve anything but the pit. Except by grace, I deserve the blessings of God. I'm given. I don't deserve them. I'm given the blessings of God. And though he deserved everything, all of the glory of heaven, all of the rights and privileges of divinity, he gave it all up to serve you, serve me, to make me, who was the enemy of God, right with him, that I could call him Father. Swindoll again says, stop permitting two strong tendencies, selfishness and conceit, to control you. Let nothing that either of these words suggest win a hearing. Replace selfishness and conceit with humility of mind. But how? I mean, we've got to make the rubber hit the road, right? How? Well, Paul's already told us in this text, by regarding others as more important than yourself. But look for ways to support and encourage and build up and stimulate the other person. And if you're going to do that, that requires an attitude that would rather give than receive. You see, humility forgets self and builds up others with the result of true unity that shows the world who Jesus is. Now, why? Why live this way? I mean, you already know. Where did he get Jesus? Hello? The cross, dead as a hammer. Graveyard dead. That's where it got Jesus. It's not easy to live this way. So why? Well, because Jesus did. And if we call ourselves the church, then guess what? We're following him. And we're to walk in his steps, even as one of our songs today talked about. You see, you can't say, hey, Jesus, I want the fire insurance. I want the escape from hell free card. But I'm not really into this following deal because I figured that part out and that's hard. And all this humility and all that mess, I mean, dude, I mean, come on. There's a limit here. You can't have it that way. If he is your Savior, then you must follow him as Lord. If you want the grace of God, it's a grace that transforms and changes how we live. You don't earn anything. That's not what we're saying. But if you really embrace Christ as Savior, he's not a schizophrenic. He is the King of the universe, and you have to embrace him wholly, or you haven't embraced him at all. And so we live this way because he lived this way. I love the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John 13. Just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come to leave this world to go to the Father. Having loved his dear companions, he continued to love them right to the end. It was supper time. The devil by now had Judas, son of Simon the Iscariot, firmly in his grip, for all set for the betrayal. Jesus knew that the Father had put him in complete charge of everything, that he came from God and he was on his way back to God. And you know, I've always, that first part there, it's kind of curious. What's that talking about? Why is that there? It's basically saying Jesus was secure in his relationship with the Father. And all that he was about to go through was the power behind his ability to go through all that suffering and the cross. Because he knew that he came from God, he knew that he was in step with God right now, and he knew that he was on his way back to God. And that meant that what he was fixing to face, it was going to be okay. It was part of the plan. It was part of God's will for him, and he could do it in the power of God. So he got up from the supper table, set aside his robe, and put on an apron. Then he poured water into a basin, this is Jesus, and began to wash the feet of the disciples, drying them with his apron. When he got to Simon Peter, just leave it to this guy, Peter said, Master, you wash my feet? Jesus answered, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but it will be clear enough to you later. Peter persisted, you're not going to wash my feet ever. Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you can't be part of what I'm doing. Master, said Peter, always reacting from one end of the spectrum to the other. Not only my feet then, wash my hands, wash my head. Shoot, give me a bath if that's the deal. If I can't be in, then if you don't wash my feet, then just, I mean, go for it. Jesus said, if you've had a bath in the morning, you only need your feet washed, Peter. And you're clean from head to toe. My concern, you understand, is holiness, not hygiene. So now you're clean, but not every one of you. He knew who was going to betray him. That's why he said, not every one of you. And after he had finished washing their feet, he took his robe, put it back on, and went back to his place at the table. Then he said, do you understand what I've done to you? You address me as teacher and master, and rightly so, that is what I am. So if I, the master and teacher, washed your feet, you must now wash each other's feet. I've laid down a pattern for you. What I've done, you do. I'm only pointing out the obvious. A servant is not ranked above his master. An employee doesn't give orders to the employer. If you understand what I'm telling you, act like it and live a blessed life. You know, I've often thought, what would it have been like to be there and have Jesus actually wash my feet? But then, and it would have been, that'd have been cool, right? I mean, that'd been an awesome thing. I mean, just to be there. But realize this, Jesus has done so much more. He served us so much more fully than washing our feet like he did the disciples. That was just a picture of the cross and what he was going to do there. He cleaned us completely, cleansed us through the cross and in the resurrection. He has served us with his life. He didn't just get down on his knees and wash our dirty feet. He hung on the cross and died the death we deserved so we could be forgiven and made right with the Father. And his point in this story is to say, if I served you that way, I am the master. I am the teacher. If I served you that way, then don't you think that when I'm gone, it's right for you to love each other that way, for you to serve each other that way? If I humbled myself enough to get down and wash your nasty feet, if I humble myself enough to leave heaven and come down here and go to the cross because of all your nasty sins and hang on that tree and bear in my body your sins on that tree and the judgment of God against those sins for you, then don't you think it's just a small thing to ask for you to love and serve one another by humbly loving one another? By the way, if I find myself unwilling to serve someone, if I find myself unwilling to wash the feet of a given person, then Christ-like humility is far from my heart. Because Jesus, listen to this, don't miss this in the story, Jesus washed the feet of proud and aggravating Peter. I mean, don't you just know he wanted to smack him when he started running his mouth? Peter! I mean, I'm trying to have a moment here, Peter. I mean, this is kind of a big deal. And here you are, you got to pop off at the mouth and, you know, say, oh, you're not going to wash my feet. I mean, you're trying to mess up the whole deal. Of course, we know it was part of the deal. Jesus needed to say what he needed to say to Peter because you and I needed to hear it. But he washed the feet of proud and aggravating Peter. But even more amazing, don't miss this. Who else's feet did he wash? Jesus washed the feet of Judas, the one who was about to betray him, into the hands of those who would beat him, mock him, and spit on him, all before they attached him to a crucifix by nailing huge spikes through his hands and his feet. Jesus washed the feet of that person. And I always like to remind myself, and Judas was me. I was Judas. And Jesus washed my feet. Humility forgets self and builds up others with the result of true unity that shows the world who Jesus is. Romans chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Paul exhorts us on the basis of Christ's example, love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy in your work, but serve the Lord enthusiastically. In the context there, he's saying serve the Lord, that is, love others, delight in honoring others with enthusiasm. Humility forgets self and builds up others with the result of true unity that shows the world who Jesus is. My friend Ronnie wrote one time, all forms of coercion, status, respectability, and jockeying for power in the church are rejected for service, vulnerability, liability, and submission to others. By the way, all these forms of pride and arrogance, coercion, status, respectability, and jockeying for power, they do rear their ugly heads in the church, even in the name of service to the Lord. And sometimes it's hard to recognize such attitudes for what they are, but you can know this, you'll know something's not right. Even if you can't put your finger on it, even if it's not crystal clear and you can't quite explain it, you'll know it because you see the Holy Spirit will be speaking to you, convicting you either that you're self-focused or that even though their words are smooth, the person speaking to you doesn't have Christ's glory and the good of His church at heart, but rather you or the other person that you're listening to has a selfish desire to be recognized, to control, and to be applauded. And when you sense that work of the Spirit in your heart to point those things out, number one, either you need to quit talking or you need to quit listening. Amen? Humility forgets self and builds up others with the result of true unity that shows the world who Jesus is. Is that not the point? By the way, as we serve, Ronnie again, and the next time you see him, just don't tell him I ever quote him. It'll really mess with his whole humility. If there is not the danger, even the expectation, stay with me on this, this is actually good, that we will be taken advantage of, if there's not the danger and the expectation in our service that we will not be taken advantage of, that we will be marginalized, even nailed to a cross, then we have not yet humbled ourselves. If there's not the danger, even the expectation, that we will be taken advantage of, that we will be marginalized, then we have not yet humbled ourselves. And furthermore, when we are taken advantage of and marginalized, if we buck up and demand respect, guess what just happened? We lost the humility. Humility that forgets itself and builds up others with the result of true unity that shows the world who Jesus is, it just flew out the window. It's gone. And it just became all about me once again. Humility like that of Jesus forgets self and builds up others with the result of true unity. I'm telling you, if we live this way, if we all live this way, unity just happens. And people see Jesus. Chuck Swindoll gives us a couple of revealing tests of humility as we start to get close to the runway. Number one, how do you know if you possess humility? By the way, if you think you do, you probably don't. That's just the Chad Kelly test. So if you think you are, you're not. The only way you can really be humble is to always be realizing how proud you are. But anyway, the first thing Swindoll suggests this is a test. An authentic desire to help others that doesn't factor in your cost or your potential recognition. Isn't that what we think about? When it comes to serving others, what's going to cost me? What am I going to get out of it? Reward-wise, recognition-wise, how's it going to... I mean, that's just the way the world works, right? I mean, if I'm going to do something for you in the world, that's the way it works. First of all, what's it going to cost me, and what am I going to get? What's my return on investment? He's talking about a spontaneous, sensitive awareness of people's needs that doesn't factor in me. My calls, my recognition. A true servant stays in touch with the struggles that others experience. there is that humility of mind that continually looks for ways to serve and to give. And it's not about my recognition. It's done gladly for Christ's sake if no one ever thanks me or even knows that you've done it. Because humility forgets self and builds up others with the result of true unity that shows the world who Jesus is. But the second test is perhaps the toughest. Second test of humility is this: a non-defensive spirit when confronted. Do you have that? You see, a non-defensive spirit when confronted, that reveals a willingness to be accountable and teachable. When confronted, if I don't respond by going on the defense, that says that I'm willing to answer for my actions and I'm willing to be taught. It says that I want to be more like Jesus, even if right now I may in fact not be where I need to be. Genuine humility operates on a rather simple philosophy: nothing to prove and nothing to lose. If I live with a sense and an air of needing to prove something, then who is it about? Me. Or you. Right. It's not about him. And if I live with a sense of trying to protect what's mine, who is it all about? Me. Not him. You know, if your knee-jerk reaction to being held accountable or to being instructed is to defend yourself, then I've got pride in my heart, not humility. That's the driving force, even in service to the Lord. Philip Yancey says, I like to think of the church as one of those emergency centers, those immediate care places, right? They're open long hours. They're convenient to find. They're willing to serve the needs of people who drop in with unexpected emergencies. Yancey says, it grieves me to see local churches that run more like a business institution than a family. Failure does not cancel out membership. A healthy family builds up the weakest members while not tearing down the strong. Family is the one institution we have no choice over. But church calls for another step: to voluntarily choose to band together with a strange menagerie because of a common bond in Christ Jesus. I love Yancey's wording there. You come to church on Sunday, you know what? You make a choice to come to a strange menagerie. And I'm up here, and I'm telling you, amen. And you're looking at me thinking, you got that right, Baldy. What was it Ron said? Me and Ron, you know, we share a haircut. He says, you know, Chad, he said, we got the concentration camp look going on this morning. That just, I mean, nothing to boost your self-esteem like a good brother like that, right? I mean, we are. I mean, we're a strange menagerie. And here's the deal. It's an extra step. But you know what motivates it? The cross of Jesus Christ for you. And as we close, two passages. Philippians 2:5, we've already read it twice. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. It's a tall order. You can't do that by yourself. I can't have his attitude without his help, because I'm too selfish and I'm too proud. But he will help us. Three verses and we're done. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus and he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, he was in jail. He was put there because he had obeyed Jesus and told people about him and shown the love of Christ wherever he went. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Let me just stop there and ask this. the calling you have received to be the sons and daughters of the living God through the grace and mercy of Christ, simply received by faith, taking it as a gift. That's a pretty awesome calling, isn't it? That's worth a whole lot. That's worth more than you and I will ever realize this side of eternity. That is an infinitely valuable calling. We sometimes forget and take for granted that we have been called to be the sons and daughters of the living God. And so Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling you received. This is a tall order, is it not? Because it's an awesome calling. Well, Paul, how? How do we do it? Isn't it amazing where he goes? Isn't it amazing that he doesn't say you need to win 1,000 people to Christ before you die? I mean, that's a great thing. He does tell us to go make disciples. Don't misunderstand. But where does he go when he thinks about living a life worthy of the calling we've received? He goes back to an imitation of the one who saved us. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Check this out. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And the NIV translation, and any, truth be told, any translation is really beggared for what the Greek word here for make every effort is all about. The word literally translated speaks of an athlete's effort. It speaks of his straining in a race to give that last kick to win the race. Literally translated, you could just put it in the vernacular of North Georgia this way. Paul is saying, bust a gut to keep the unity of the Spirit. Spare no effort. Do not hold back, but push yourself to the breaking point. Push so hard that you really could strain something. Do that. Give it that kind of effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Because that's what's required to live a life worthy of this calling. Jesus held nothing back. He gave it all. Jesus went to great expense. He strained himself as the Son of God. He poured himself out that we might be made right with God and forgiven and declared righteous. Think of how crazy that is. Me declared righteous. And so Paul says, if you want to live a life anywhere close to worthy of that calling. And this is not about earning the calling. It's about showing the worth of the calling. Then it takes humility. And it takes straining to be humble in service of another. But it is humility, as it forgets self and builds up others, that will result in true unity. And it is that true unity built by humility that will show this world who Jesus is. And here's what I'm going to tell you. You can tell them all day long about Jesus, but if humility and the unity built by humility, love, in short, is not visible, then my words are hollow. And all the evangelism in the world will fall on deaf ears if they don't see the gospel in us. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you would humble yourself for us. It just doesn't make sense. It's a crazy love. You're God. Jesus, you're the Son of God. And yet you are the greatest servant ever. Thank you for serving me. Thank you for laying your life down for all who will ever simply trust you as a child and take the gift of grace. Father, we are so proud. We are so full of ourselves. I thank you that you're working on us. This morning, we just in a fresh way want to ask you to work on us more. We just want to surrender our hearts to your, as Mike talked about, your transformation, that work of sanctifying us, where you chip away at our proud hearts and make us a little bit more like Jesus so that we forget about ourselves and build up others. With the result that our unity just grows and flourishes and shines to a world who needs to see Jesus so much. Father, as we come to this table this morning, may we celebrate your humility, because by it we're saved. And may we commit to imitate you in dependence upon you and walk in humility and service, self-sacrifice, and love. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his glory's sake. Amen.